Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we commemorated the resurrection of our Savior on the first day of the week. But if we think about it, if we let our mind run through our annual, you can call it church calendar, then the next event that we commemorate is the ascension of our Lord. Now we learn about this, for example, in Acts 1, and we know that it took place 40 days after our Lord's resurrection. If you run ahead in this year's calendar, that brings you to Thursday, May the 21st. Now, during this time period, we are told in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. Now, it's helpful to have such a general statement, but really, do we know any details, any of the activities that he was busy with in that in-between time? If you look in the Gospels, then you realize that they are rather skimpy on details. Of course, they all four mention the resurrection. But beyond that, all we learn from the Gospel of Matthew is how the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples in Galilee. In the way that Matthew records it, it almost seems to be the very moment when also he kind of departs, although they'd have to be back to Jerusalem because he departed from the Mount of Olives. Just really one kind of encounter with the risen Lord. Mark's account also concludes with some mention of the Lord appearing, but also it kind of mentions his ascension. But when you read that, you almost get the impression that the ascension took place on the same day as the resurrection. Luke's account gives the same impression, although, of course, we know that Luke also wrote Acts, and there is overlap between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. In Luke, you get a kind of a summary statement. In Acts, you get more details. But all these accounts really don't tell us very much about what kind of happened in that period in between. And it is from the Gospel of John that we learn the most about our Lord's activities between his resurrection and ascension. And the plan then is for the next few weeks we will look at what our Lord did and taught during that period. We can always call it the Between the Resurrection and Ascension series. And today we begin by looking at John's description of what happened on the evening of the day our Lord arose from the dead. For our Lord's first appearance to his disciples was not just kind of an hello, glad to see you, how are you doing? To be sure, our Lord did greet his disciples, but what stands out though is how in his first encounter with the disciples, our Lord established a new covenant community. The New Testament church. You know, we often kind of associate with this with Pentecost. That is the start of it. But no, John shows it already happened on the day he arose from the dead. And we will see how he did this and also why this is important for us. So first of all then, we consider how our Lord established the new covenant community, the New Testament church. Now, as we use that word new, then we have to also keep in mind that it is not to be taken in the sense of God kind of making a whole new project and abandoning everything he had been doing up to that point, as if there had been no covenant community, as if there had been no church up to this point. Rather, we have here a situation of progress in God's dealing with his people. There is a development, you could say, in the history of salvation. And in that way, you know, we can often kind of talk about God's work and also his saving work in different phases or stages. Even when we think about our Savior himself, we can talk about the stage before the incarnation. We can think of his ministry during his incarnation, and then also the phase after the resurrection. Finally, the phase after judgment. These are just different phases or stages in the life and ministry, you could say, of our Savior. But in the same way, we can also speak about phases in God's covenantal dealings with his people throughout history. just kind of run through your mind. In the Old Testament, after also we have, you could say, the flood, because before that, God almost seems to deal with mankind in a general way, and he sets aside Noah. But after Noah, Noah has three sons, but you know how he works, especially through the line of Shem, and he chooses Abraham, and he works with the descendants of Abraham. But even in that whole development there, we have God choosing Abraham, but the next phase, you could say, happens when the Exodus takes place, and then the Lord establishes his people, you could say, as a nation at Mount Sinai. And he gives them the 10 words of the covenant and all the other laws that will also guide them in the promised land. Now, very important there, also when that whole situation was ratified, you could say, by Moses sprinkling blood upon the people in a kind of covenant ceremony that established that relationship. But of course, even though we're talking about different phases and stages, they're all taking place within the one relationship of God with his people, the one covenant of grace. But what we see then in our text is a new phase. And that way we can speak also about a new beginning, which ends up being, you could say, the last phase until the Lord will come again in glory. Now that indeed the Lord was moving on to his new phase, and even the final phase, as we said, is evident when we consider when the risen Christ showed himself. Not only when, but also, especially here, where. That's more the emphasis. Where he showed himself. He did not go to the temple. He didn't go visit the priests. No, he went to his disciples. We're told that they were gathered together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And there, as he came to them, he laid a new foundation by what could be called the ordaining to special office of his disciples. Now notice how we kind of bring here that idea of ordaining and a new beginning. You know, for comparison, we can think of a situation even today where a congregation gets to be very large, and then it is decided to institute a new church. Well, what is the official date of that institution? It is when the first office bearers for that congregation are properly ordained into office. That is then, you can say, the starting date for that particular congregation. Now, it is exactly this which we see in our text. For the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says to them, "Peace be with you. As," now we go to the second phrase already, "peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It's important to note that he begins with the words of peace. You know, keep in mind also how the disciples would have been walking around with a guilty conscience for having abandoned their Lord, especially a person like Peter. They'd forsaken him in the hour of trial. But then he declares peace, indicating all is well. There is a restoration of relationship between him and his disciples, between him and the Lord. Even that whole declaration of peace, such an important declaration to hear every time again. Also, we saw that in our reading from Ephesians chapter 2 about declaring peace to, first of all, the people of Israel, then to the Gentiles. Things are well between you and the Lord. But notice how that greeting of peace is immediately followed and also by the disciples getting their commission to preach the gospel of the risen Christ. And further, there is the way that they are sent as the Father sent the Son. You might almost call this here kind of a chain of command from the Father to the Son and now to the disciples. And as the Father was working through the Son will now work through the disciples, but ultimately that means that the Father is working through the disciples. Now all this should impress upon us how ordaining the disciples shows the new phase in God's gathering his people. Namely, from this point on, he is going to do it through his disciples. It reinforces what also was kind of brought out when the temple curtain tore in two. Sons of Levi, your work is done. This place is no longer needed. All the ceremonies are finished. shadows are finished. The real Jerusalem from now on is not going to be this Jerusalem of bricks and mortar with a physical temple, but the true Jerusalem is going to be built upon the apostles through their preaching and teaching. We're moving from the physical city to the spiritual city. For the way to God is not by going to the temple in Jerusalem, but the way to God is by listening to the apostolic testimony. It's interesting how John, in his first letter, mentions this too, when he writes that as apostles they had proclaimed what they had seen and heard, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, that's important, that believers need to have fellowship with the apostles. Why? Because the apostles have fellowship with the Father and the Son. If we want fellowship with the Father and the Son, then we have to listen to them. That's how God has made, you could say, the chain of command. We learn about him through his servants, his disciples. Also, we saw that importance of the apostles in the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's interesting, of course, we know also the expression that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. That's also a way of speaking about the role of Christ. We sing that song also near the at the end of the service, but that's simply different expressions used in different parts of Scripture. In Ephesians 2, we could notice how Paul explains the relationship of the apostles and Christ by saying, well, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That was the most important stone because that was the starting point from which the foundation point stones were laid out. So, at the same time, it does impress upon us, though, the significance of the apostles. And while they were, of course, chosen for this task already when the Lord had called them to follow him through his 3 years of ministry, it is significant that on the day of his resurrection, he states this clearly and specifically. Then they had been, you could say, office bearers in training. But now, the very day of his resurrection and his first physical appearing, that training has come to an end. Now they are ordained into office and their task as disciples truly begins. It's the day of the resurrection then, is the day of the new beginning, of the next stage in redemption history. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't take a break, thinking, well, I've had such a rough time. I now need to rest for a while and recuperate. Not our Savior, not our risen Savior. He continues right away, that very day, he begins to act. The day that he has arisen from the dead makes it clear. The new covenant community will no longer be tied to the 12 patriarchs. No, it's going to be tied to the 12 apostles. First act of the risen Christ is to make this clear. Impress upon us. It's no longer important how you relate to the 12 tribes, but how do you relate to the 12 apostles sent by Christ himself? That's also reinforced by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because we read that after the Lord Jesus had spoken of their commission, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's interesting, John is the only one who records this for us happening on the day our Lord arose. Might cause some confusion in our minds because this kind of seems to conflict with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord. And then you think, well, what's John doing here? Is he kind of merging these events? Is he mixing things up? But things fall into place when you know the details. Because our text does not speak about the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was visible in the way that tongues of fire were distributed on those who were gathered, and the sound also made people in the vicinity come running because they knew something great had happened at that moment. Further, this mention of receiving the Holy Spirit did not have the same effect as on the day of Pentecost, because then when that Spirit did come in that very visible, audible way, then you know that the disciples were bold in their preaching all of a sudden. Before that, they had kind of remained quiet, gathered together. But then when the Spirit came, they became brave. And Peter had this tremendous sermon that also made a great impact upon the listeners. And so instead of thinking of Pentecost, we should leave that as its own event, we should see this gift of the Spirit as tied to their commission. As a matter of fact, you should expect it. For with the appointment to office should also come, you could say, the anointing, that is the equipping for office. For a comparison, we can think of David's anointing. Because after Samuel had poured the oil on David's head, then also by that indicating he had been appointed by the Lord, then 1 Samuel 16, we read how the Spirit of God came upon David from that point on, and that changed David. From that point, he began also to be prepared for his task waiting for him as king. For you see, it is a biblical principle that when the Lord calls to office, then he also equips for office. It's an important principle that also gives great encouragement to any office bearer in the church, because every faithful office bearer will say, well, who am I to fulfill this task? I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can look after God's people. No one really ever says, oh, I'm just the right man for that. I feel completely confident. No, there is that awareness. I cannot do this on my own, but the Lord, he appoints, and I'm sure the Lord will equip, and he does. He gives what is needed to fulfill the office. Now further, it is to be noted that John uses a rather unusual word when he says that Jesus, in our translation, he breathed on the disciples. It's a word used only here in the New Testament. A word that kind of makes us think of Genesis 2:7, where we read how God had formed man, and then he breathed life into him, into his nostrils. In Genesis 2, we therefore read of God's creative breath. In our text, you could say we read of the recreative breath of the Lord Jesus, who is also true God, breathing life, in this case the life needed to fulfill the office, into his disciples. So truly, a day of new beginning. New covenant community is going to be built on the apostles who are divinely appointed and divinely anointed for this task. And we should realize that by mentioning this breathing in connection with the call to receive the Holy Spirit, the Lord symbolically shows that they do receive the Holy Spirit. And we can see then the difference here between this event and Pentecost. Point is not here yet the overflowing gift of the Spirit that would make them bold to fulfill the office, to also go into the world, but the appointment for office and the anointing and the equipment for office. And as a result, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples will be able to stand up and speak not merely as individuals, but people who have been appointed for that task. Men who have a commission. But we should also keep in mind that the Holy Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. And here, the gift of the Spirit is given for the apostolic office. Now, it must be noted again that the Lord Jesus gives this to his disciples. He's no longer concerned with the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly leaders. They have rejected him. Makes a new beginning, new creation, a public declaration that the disciples have a special task, that they are indeed sent by him, and that their words have authority, their words are reliable. Yes, the apostolic witness is shown to be on the same level as his own witness, as chief prophet and teacher, because they are sent by him and moved by the same Spirit. That's underlined by the way the Lord Jesus also speaks about their authority. For notice how he concludes his words to the disciples by saying, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, the authority of the disciples was already clear from the fact that the Lord Jesus had appointed them, but these words take away any doubt as to how far their authority really goes. It's authority in spiritual matters. Now, of course, not the first time we hear these kind of words spoken by our Lord to his disciples. He's spoken about that authority, for example, when he spoke about Peter receiving the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16. Also, the whole discussion about how church discipline works, Matthew 18. But now it's different. Before his death, you could say how his disciples, they would receive the keys of the kingdom. But now, in essence, he says, now is the time, now you have them. From this point on, you're going to use them. From this point on, your words will carry clout. Yes, so much that their words spoken here on earth are going to stand in heaven, because in the end they are heaven's ambassadors. Now, these are important words, because the disciples would not be going on a mission where they were helpless, where it would be the case that their words were just empty words, wasted breath. No. They were told, your words that you speak should not be taken lightly, but they have authority. People better watch out and make sure that they listen to those words and respect those words and respect the message that they bring. Of course, the listeners might ignore that, but the disciples had to know that they went into the world with the authority to declare forgiveness and also to withhold forgiveness. It's remarkable. You know, if you think about it, early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read about him healing, for example, the paralytic man. But then, before he healed him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and scribes, they thought, how can you do that? Only God can forgive sins. That caused offense to them. But of course, the Lord Jesus had authority, as Son of God, as Messiah, to forgive sins. But now, the Lord Jesus goes even further and he says to his servants, you are authorized to do that. So if the Pharisees would have taken offense at the Lord Jesus saying that, they would take offense at the disciples saying that. Who are you to do that? Well, the Lord Jesus says, I have authorized them and the Father has authorized me. And so we see how the Lord Jesus in the end, even though he has risen, he no longer appears in public. We know he has gone into the heavens. The Lord Jesus continues his work through his disciples. But was this only something for the disciples or for the first generation? Not really. We see this as we turn to our second point, why all this is important for us. Now, to see why establishing the New Testament church by ordaining the disciples in their office is important for us, We have to think back to what was said about their role in Christ's church gathering work. For as Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2 verse 20, we also read in Revelation 21, the apostles are the foundation of the church. It's noteworthy how the Nicene Creed, when it confesses the church, has one little word that is a bit different, but an interesting aspect that brings in, because it speaks about the fact that we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Apostolic church. Because the apostles were used by God to establish churches through their ministry, through their mission work throughout the world. But now, do we see that? An apostolic church that has many implications. But first, we can see how on the day of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus made it clear, now what is the new address of the church? Where do I have to go to learn about the gospel of salvation? Well, the Lord Jesus made it clear. Don't bother going to the temple. Don't bother going to the altar. Don't bother going to the priests. The new address is where the apostles are. That's what you see happening on Pentecost. You know, as they proclaim the gospel, then the early church, where does it begin to gather? It gathers around the apostles, and they submit themselves to their teaching, their instruction, and they come together around the disciples for the breaking of bread and prayer. That's the new address. And that also guides us today. Because the address of the church is there where the apostolic word is faithfully proclaimed. It's easy to figure out. When you listen to what is proclaimed in a certain place, what is the principle, what is their confession, you can say, do they preach the apostolic doctrine faithfully? Well, that's where the voice of Christ is heard. That's where he is gathering his people. That's where his people should be gathering. Now, connected with this is that in this community, we may receive the peace of Christ. Recall how he greeted his disciples. First thing, peace be with you. Then again, peace be with you. We read also Ephesians. The peace of Christ came to the Jews and the Gentiles. Together they had the peace of Christ. And the apostles, they had that privilege to pass on that declaration of peace to all who believed in the Lord Jesus. It's remarkable how when Paul starts his letters, he will always start with a phrase like, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, words that we use too at the beginning of a worship service. So if we want to experience the peace of God, we must be where the apostolic word is proclaimed. And we must realize those are not just empty words, a nice kind of way of meeting each other and greeting each other. These words have volume. There's some substance to it. We really hear the declaration of peace. It also tells us we are at peace with our God. Next, we can also see an implication for how we use the New Testament scriptures. It's always a danger in placing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on a higher level than the words of the apostles. You know, you see this in editions of the Bible where the editors have decided to print the words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ in red. And when you read that, then you kind of get the impression, okay, well, the black stuff is not really that important. That's just kind of the connecting words and phrases. But the really important stuff is what our Lord Jesus Christ had said. More important than the rest of scriptures. But this denies how the Lord Jesus Christ gave his authority to the disciples. He commissioned them. And the words of the apostles carry as much weight as those of our Lord, because it is the Spirit of the Lord speaking through the apostles. So we can never say, that's Paul speaking. There's only Paul, you know. He had his hang-ups. He had his quirks. No. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. John, when he wrote the gospel, was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so it is Christ speaking through us to us through the scriptures, even in the Old Testament. He inspired the prophets. All the things are written, guided by his Spirit. It's the voice of Christ, ultimately, that comes from the pages of all the pages of Scripture. And further, the church throughout the ages rightly has seen how this authority has been handed on, you could say, to the officers who work with the apostolic word. For the apostles, they're long dead. They cannot be replaced because an apostle was an eyewitness to our Lord Jesus' work. But to this day, the church, through the preaching and discipline done in accordance with the apostolic word, has authority to declare peace, to forgive sins and not forgive sins. And it does that by declaring in the name of Christ that everyone who believes in Christ has forgiveness, but those who do not, they are already under a sentence of condemnation. And therefore, it is a dangerous tactic to ignore what the church says through its official ministry, because these words have the weight of heaven behind them. And that goes both ways. If the officers with the word of God in hand declare to someone who sits there burdened by sin, confessing sins, overwhelmed by things in the past, says, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Well, that is the verdict from heaven being passed on. The burden, and the burden can be lifted because heaven says it's gone, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the sinner can sigh a breath of relief. On the other hand, if there is stubbornness, a refusal to bow before the word of God, then if the office bearers have to declare in accordance with the apostolic word, hey, if you continue in this way, you have no share in Christ. Again, that has the weight of heaven behind it. Better take that seriously, because that's how God works. Christ, God sent the Son sent the apostles, and the work of the apostles continues to wherever the apostolic word is faithfully upheld. When we consider then the message of our text, then we can see how the risen Christ made a new beginning. He didn't waste any time after he had gained the victory. He didn't wait to ascend into heaven. He didn't wait for Pentecost. Didn't have to wait because he had won the victory. Immediately began to implement the consequences. And on the very day he rose from the dead, he laid a new foundation as he commissioned his disciples. And since the New Jerusalem is built on the 12 foundations bearing the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, if we want a place in this Jerusalem, we too must build on this foundation. That is, we must be part of the community that is built on their testimony and submit ourselves to the apostolic teaching. For it is there, after all, that we receive the peace of God. And together, we live in eager anticipation of enjoying the fullness of that peace in the age to come. Amen.